2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this letter written by Paul while he was still in Corinth, right in verse 1, we're going to see, he says it's from Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. And essentially those three guys only ministered together while up to Paul being in Corinth. And when Paul departed Corinth, Silas went and began another ministry, apparently ended up with Peter, but they weren't together after that. So this was recorded or written shortly after the first epistle. Most people guess probably just a few months, if not even weeks afterward. It seems most likely Timothy took the last epistle, went there, gave it to them, ministered to the church, got some response, and came back. And from that, Paul is now writing this in a response back to what he's heard from Timothy and the things going on there in the fellowship. Again, Paul was not allowed to go there for persecution reasons, but also it seems like if he showed up in the city, there was a bond or some legal things that would happen against some of the believers there. So Paul is seeking to minister to them, still cares about this group of believers, and he writes to really address three main things in this letter, and each one is represented really in each of the chapters, and each thing is punctuated by a prayer. So at the end of chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12, he prays for them. At the end of 2 and 16 and 17, he prays. 3, really verse 5, and then in 16 as well, he prays. So it's a pretty easy breakdown. The first chapter, Paul writes just to encourage these believers because they're still under persecution. So they're facing a lot of hardship and difficulty, and Paul wants to give them a particular context to think through that hardship and difficulty in. Then in chapter 2, he moves on, and there was a doctrinal confusion in the church because of a false prophet or maybe a letter that was written, we don't know, maybe under Paul's name, but not really from him. There was some teaching happening there that had convinced these believers that they were in the day of the Lord. They thought they were already experiencing it from their persecution, and they were confused about some of the timing of the Lord's return. So Paul is going to write to deal with that kind of doctrinal issue. And then in chapter 3, Paul finishes by exhorting and particularly exhorting them and instructing them in regard to behavioral issues. So if people in the church didn't respond, he literally even goes into church disciplinary scenarios, how they're supposed to respond to people who are not following the things that he had written or he had commanded them to do. So that's a basic kind of breakdown of the letter, why Paul is writing it, and we'll jump into verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a kind of typical greeting. Paul identifies himself, Silas, and Timothy. All three of these men have ministered to this group of believers, and they're all essentially in agreement as to what is being written, although Paul is clearly the author, and we'll see him speak in first person through it. The church was familiar with all of them, though. And again, he's reminding them, he calls them the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, they're in Thessalonica, but it's more important they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are the church in Philadelphia. That's great. But it's better that we're in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the most important part. The church is all over the world in a lot of places, but you're only the church if you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the people, not the building. And Paul classically extends grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, always wanting to remind brothers and sisters, this is where we have grace and peace. Because we have grace from God, we can have peace with him and the peace of God. And certainly in their scenario, they were being thrown back on that. Even in our scenario, it is easy to forget we're looking for grace from people or our boss or scenarios or peace from the music we listen to or our circumstances. And we need to remember what our real source of grace and peace is, and life will throw us back on those things. And when we are thrown back on him, it is good to know that there's plenty of grace and there's plenty of peace for whatever we're going through in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins thanking the Lord, very thankful individual. I think that's an understated trait of Paul's. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure." So Paul says in 3 that he is bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and that it's fitting. The Greek word there for bound could be translated in your Bible maybe ought, but it's an expression of a debt or an obligation. Paul is essentially saying, I am indebted to God to give thanks to him. I think partially because, as we saw, he had constantly been praying for this church, and he felt indebted to God for answered prayer. God had done a real work there and kept their faith and was continuing to answer his prayers. And he also says it's fitting. It is a proper response. God was doing something wonderful in these believers' lives. And, you know, if you're a real Christian wanting to serve God and glorify him, and you see God doing a remarkable work and being glorified, you should be thankful. If you're not, there's a problem. Paul is just thankful. He sees God doing great things, and he is blessed by that. And he is expressing that thanks back to the Lord, thankful for his work in them. Particularly, he says, because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, they were not perfect. We're going to see in chapter 2, they have doctrinal issues. In chapter 3, they have behavioral issues. Again, he's even going to have to talk about church discipline. There's people that quit their jobs, they're slanders. This is not a perfect church. But they are a growing church. And Paul can see where they came from and where they are. And he says, not only is he thankful that they're growing, their faith is growing exceedingly. That's a compound form of the word used here. Only time it's used like that in the New Testament. Paul says it's super growth. Paul actually does that a number of different times, maybe 10 or so times in his letters. He adds this kind of super to what he's talking about. It's definitely a Paulism, I guess you could say. But the spiritual growth, excuse me, in the fellowship is growing beyond expectation. That's how he's trying to say it. This is something literally supernatural. Your spiritual growth is happening at a rate that can only be attributed to God. God is doing something unique there. It's exceeding. And he is blessed by how he's seeing that. And he says, on top of that, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. They were a crowd of individually loving persons, diffusing their love to one another. There was evident brotherly love in their gatherings. And again, the fellowship was not perfect, but these spiritual realities were true. Paul can see real, abnormally growing faith. Man, you guys are way more mature than you should be at this point. And you're loving one another, and you've been faithful to the Lord. And Paul, in saying those things, is not ignoring the troublemakers. He's going to get to them, but essentially they're in the background. There's this better thing happening that if we ignore, we're not doing our true due to them and also to the Lord. And I think this is just a great example. It's very easy, whether in a community of believers, in a church, in our lives in general, to allow the amazing things the Lord is doing fall in the background to like the few smaller things that do bother us that are real problems. It's not that they're not problems. It's just that we should be way more thankful for the things God is doing than the little thing that's bothersome or annoying. And Paul can say, I owe a debt to God of thanks. It is fitting that I thank him for you because here are the amazing things happening in this fellowship. And yeah, there's these other things, and he's not going to ignore them. But this is what's on the forefront here. They're growing in their faith and love in a remarkable way in their particular environment. And certainly that would beg the question for us, are we in our environment growing in our faith and in our love? Are we adding to our faith? Is our love extending to others? It's notable that hope is not mentioned here. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul did mention their faith, love, and hope. Here, he doesn't mention their hope. I think that's no doubt because of their confusion concerning their true biblical hope, which Paul was about to address shortly. But he is very, honest and just blessed. And so he wants to encourage them and say, hey, look, the Lord is doing this unique thing in you, so much so that verse 4, he says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He said, we tell other Christians about you. You're doing such a great job. Now, Paul did not boast of many fellowships to other fellowships. Usually, he had to be correcting fellowships. But this is one of the few fellowships that he is talking to other groups of Christians places saying, God is doing a really good thing here. You should see what these guys are going through and how they're remaining faithful to the Lord. They're enduring these tribulations and persecutions, but their faith is growing. Their love is growing. They became an example. So Paul wants to bless them, and he's saying, and hey, I'm not just telling you, I'm telling other fellowships about this. We boast about what God is doing in you guys. And this is a wonderful, again, encouragement. This is not Paul just trying to flatter them. Obviously, he doesn't need anything from them. He's not getting something from them specifically. This is Paul trying to encourage their faith. And it's a good thing to be able to recognize the work of the Lord in another believer's life and encourage them in that. And that's what Paul is essentially doing here. We don't need to do that about ourselves. That becomes prideful. But it doesn't necessarily add pride to somebody to just recognize the Lord's work and encourage them in that. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you. That's a good way to do it. And not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. And that's what Paul is doing here. Particularly boasting of their patience and faith despite persecutions. That's usually in relations to hardships from other men. Tribulations, that's typically various circumstances, and how they would endure those. The Greek word for endure means to hold oneself up against. Even in our modern day vernacular, we say, how are you holding up to somebody? If we know they're going through something, we'll say, how are you doing? How are you holding up? And Paul is saying that they were holding up well. And for that, he was blessed. And that's a mark of, again, true Christian life. However we're living, whatever our particular environment is, we might not be going through the same persecutions they were, but every Christian lives in the world, which means they live in an existence where the wind is against them. The wind is not for us in this life. It's against us. God is for us. But the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are against us. There is pressure coming against us. And essentially, our job is not to win the battle. Jesus is going to do that. My job is just to be faithful where he puts me. Take my post and endure. Remain faithful to him. Stay on the path he wants me to stay on. Remain there until he takes me home. And this world ends up being all the heaven some people are going to see and all the hell others are going to see. And Paul saying to these believers, this is all the hell you're going to see. You're on your way to heaven and you've been enduring. You've been faithful. You've remained. And he's encouraging them in that. Now he's going to move on. And what he's going to do here in 5, really down through 10, is he wants to contrast, essentially, them and their persecutors and what their, outcome is going to be at the return of Jesus Christ. So to kind of give them an encouragement and shift their perspective, he says this, which, that's their endurance, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, kind of a strange sentence. It might even be translated a little differently in your Bible, but when he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, essentially what he's saying, your experience, the Thessalonians, your being faithful in the midst of this world and being persecuted for it is a manifest evidence, a clear indication that God's judgment of them is fair and that God's judgment of you is also correct. That when the Lord shows up and they're going to end up in these two very different scenarios, their persecutors receiving one thing and them receiving another, he's saying what this scenario is manifest evidence. It's a clear indication of where they stand and where you stand and how God is just in how he judges. There was a spiritual fitness to them, a moral worthiness. He said that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. If we're battling toward an eternal kingdom that's as glorious as God says it is, we should live lives that are worthy of that profession, of what we say we're heading toward, of what we say our hope is. The early disciples in Acts chapter 5, they were taken by the religious leaders, and it's told us that, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Totally different perspective there. They get taken. The religious leaders say, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Beat them. And the apostles walk away, thankful that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And essentially, they saw themselves as followers of Jesus. This is what happened in his life. He was perfect. And he was crucified for doing the will of God and being obedient. And now we're following in his footsteps. That they saw it a blessing that they could be counted worthy to stand for the same kingdom and therefore have the same response. Again, Paul would write to the Philippians and say in chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. He said, we should walk worthy of the gospel. Don't be terrified of your adversaries that they can kill you. He says, they're terrified of death, and that's a proof of their perdition. But you have the hope of salvation. You should look different, even under threat of death. That was right after Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? They were like, all right, Paul, stop talking about Jesus. We're going to kill you. To die is gain. He's like, okay, don't kill him. He likes it. We'll have to do something else to this guy. Just throw him in prison. Let him stay there. So the reality of what was happening in their lives was a manifest evidence of God's justice in them and, again, against their persecutors. We don't want to be those who are unworthy of the gospel that we claim and the kingdom that we say we're a part of. Jesus warned about that. In Luke 9, he said this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And he would say to disciples following him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. there was a challenge. I can live a life worthy of what I claim, and I could live a life unworthy of what I claim. And Paul is saying they were living lives worthy. Our lives should be proof of God's righteous judgment on the wicked and fitting character for the spiritual and eternal nature of his kingdom. Certainly, again, our persecutions are going to look different than the persecutions or the tribulations of the Thessalonians. But the reality is their same endurance, faithful, patient endurance, should be the same endurance that's in our lives. We should have the same spiritual iron that they had. And if it was before physical persecution for them, it might not be physical persecution for us. Could be verbal, could be temptation, right? However the enemy is working in our day and age, however the wind is against us, we should be enduring the same way. He says in 6 and the beginning of 7, "See, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you rest with us." So he says, look, God is going to be righteous. He's going to give tribulation or trouble to those who trouble you. So these people who are troubling you, God is going to trouble. Here's what's going to happen. Yes, you're receiving persecution and enduring right now, but God is going to trouble those who are troubling you. The end of their persecutors is going to be trouble with God. The end of the believers is what? He says, rest with us. Paul includes himself in that too. Paul was looking forward to rest, to the wind, to not be in his face anymore. He was looking forward to that relief, Paul and Silas and Timothy. The word there in the Greek for rest was used of a bowstring that was taut that gets released. That pressure is let go. And Paul says, they are going to find trouble. You are going to find rest. Wonderfully, the Son of Man, the one who went through the most trouble on earth, is also the one who designs our rest. He knows our life. He knows our service. He knows what our rest should look like. He says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Paul says, I understand you're in trouble right now, but when the Lord shows up, they're going to receive trouble. You are going to receive rest with us. When is this rest? Well, he says in the second half of 7 there, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels into a inflaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is the rest? When Jesus is revealed from heaven. That word revealed there is apocalypsis. Again, it speaks of Jesus being revealed in glory. We will receive rest when Jesus is revealed in glory with heaven's inhabitants, with the mighty angels, the company of angels with Christ at his revelation in power is mentioned many times through the scripture. And it's when Jesus is going to, notice, take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important part of the New Testament gospel. They didn't just teach that Jesus was Savior. They taught that Jesus was Savior and Lord and the judge of the living and the dead. And here, Jesus is the one returning and taking personal vengeance, personally punishing with righteous judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Who is going to be judged? Well, he says clearly that it's going to be those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators here, they see this, is it a description of two groups or two characteristics of the same group? Some commentators say, those who do not know God are the Gentiles. Those who do not obey the gospel are the Jews. I don't think that's necessarily in the context there. There hasn't been a Jewish problem element he's been addressing here. Also, the scriptures do make it clear that at the second coming, when Jesus returns, the Jews aren't judged. That's when the Jews are saved. They realize that they're looking on him whom they have pierced, and they repent. So I think this is just a double description of the same group. Those who do not know God are those who have willfully rejected the gospel. And particularly, Paul gives emphasis to the obedience of the gospel. And I think that's because at the second coming, there is going to be on earth the most willful, rebellious rejection of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, but it's a good news that demands a response. The good news is that you can be saved from your sins by the sacrifice of Christ if you believe. But if you reject, you will be judged by the same Christ who is Lord and Savior and judged righteously. So it demands a response. But certainly the end of the tribulation, the clearest rejection of the gospel happens, even so much that there's angels flying around preaching the gospel and people are rejecting it. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So nobody misses out. "Saying with a loud voice," and listen to this, this gospel sounds different from what we would currently preach. "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's a demand. Fear God and worship him now. Obedience is claimed there. And if it's rejected, then there's disobedience. And in all of our lives, the message of Christ is extended, and we have a chance to receive it or to reject it, to obey or to disobey. And Paul here says when Christ returns, he is going to judge those that troubled them, those who didn't know God and who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he sums up that punishment. He says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And in this single verse, we have a summation, really, of what the scriptures teach about hell or the eternal judgment of God. The reality of eternal judgment is taught most clearly by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus has more to say about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. Every single New Testament writer references hell to some degree. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, even the author of Hebrews. Every single one of them. And if you just ask why, I think the answer is very simple. Because Jesus, who talked about it the most, said, "Go into all the world and teach them everything that I've commanded you." All things. In our world, people want to leave that out because we don't like that message. Jesus's comments on hell and his declarations about judgment are not popular. But Jesus didn't tell us to go out into the world and conform the message to the world we live in. It's his message. He gave us a certain something, and we're called to say what he said. We're not called to make it what we want to make it. And unfortunately, there's many today that conform the message into their own image and likeness. There's deconstructioners out there that break down everything they want to believe in and just remove anything that doesn't sound good, make their own religion up. Certainly liberal theologians that choose human scholarship over the authority of Scripture and decide the parts of the Bible that don't really fit in and the rest is the Word of God, and we'll just believe those things and take the rest out of it. And there are other people that just don't want to believe it because it's hard to believe and it's difficult. But I think it's important to recognize Paul here is teaching in summation what Jesus teaches very clearly. The Bible, when it talks about eternal judgment, always gives it within three pictures. And Paul uses all three pictures right here in this verse. The first thing he says is these shall be punishment. The three pictures are punishment, destruction, and banishment. When the Bible talks about eternal judgment, those are the three ways it talks about it: as a punishment, as a destruction, and as a banishment. I'm going to give you a verse from Jesus Christ in each of them just to repeat that, but you can just be a normal person that reads the Bible very simply and sees these things. And Paul puts all of them together. He says, these shall be punishment. Punishment is the payment of a penalty. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When Jesus comes as king to judge and separate, says there are some that are going to go into everlasting punishment. Those, they're going to receive the penalty of their sins, and God's punishment will be just. If there was no hell, there would be no need for salvation. If there wasn't a real punishment for our sin, we wouldn't need to be saved for anything. If our sin didn't need punishment. Sadly, many people make light of their sin, and they therefore imagine that God is going to do the same thing, which is a mistake. God sees sin very differently than we do. He is loving and gracious, but that has nothing to do with how he views sin. Sin is incredibly hard to fix, even for God. That's what the cross should tell us. It has a price. All sin is, in fact, worse than we could possibly imagine. My sin, which I know the most of, right? All of us are the worst sinners we know. You might know other people that have bothered you, but you live with your own thoughts, your own feelings, right? Your own actions, all your own whispers and grumblings. We're all the worst sinner we actually know. You don't know another sinner worse than you. We just don't want to think about that. But the reality is, my sin is worse than I know. I don't have the science to measure it. How can I measure what that is against an infinite holy God? And when human beings make little of their sin, it hasn't changed what it is to God. There's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. We understand even in normal life things. Again, if you walk out here, we live in Philadelphia. Some of us have had this experience. Your tires are slashed or your car was keyed up. Right? If you went out and somebody did that to my car, maybe the police would come. You know, if we called them, maybe not. I mean, if somebody got charged, they might have to pay a fine or something like that. My car's not that valuable. Now, if you go to the Ferrari dealership and you go slash all those tires and key up all those cars, you're gonna have a larger fine or jail time. Why? Because the value of what the crime was against was greater. So what is the value of a crime against an infinitely valuable God? Like, we don't measure that. We can't measure that. We can only believe what God tells us. And then it's a penalty that's eternal. That's what he says. That's everlasting. He says not only that, but they will be punished with everlasting destruction. The word for destruction has the idea of ruin, the ruin of a true purpose. It's used of armies that are defeated, of a field that's wasted, of various things through the scripture that are not what they used to be. So they're still there. They're not annihilated or gone, but they are different. Some people might even still have mementos of the Eagles' old stadium, the Vet. It was imploded. It was destroyed. But some people stole chairs and various things out of it beforehand. Don't raise your hand if you did that. So it wasn't a stadium anymore, but it's still there. It's rubble. It has been destroyed. It has been ruined from its purpose, but it's still in existence, but the existence is different. And so when the Bible talks about destruction, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The destruction of hell is described as destruction because it's the final utter ruin of life. The human soul is not what it should be. It's not going from life to some other type of life. Nobody's partying in hell. The devil's not partying there. It is an unchanging forfeiting of life. It means the people there were a human soul. Now they are whatever the destruction of a human soul is. It is a punishment. It is what the Bible says in a similar word, lost. He says not only that, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction then, notice, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, the idea of banishment, separation, being rejected, the separation from God, creation away from its creator. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we know these verses. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is the one who tells us that. The hell is a banishment, a separation, a ultimate departure. That Jesus is the one who brings the punishment, the destruction, and the separation from his presence and glory. Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is the one who warned about it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or described. All of these descriptions are true of one, he says, everlasting outcome. The Bible knows nothing about the annihilation of the lost. Some people think you die and then you just annihilate, you go into nothing. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Our end is eternal life or eternal death. That word there for everlasting, used in verse 9, in the Greek, it's used for eternal life, death, heaven, God, glory, our resurrection bodies, God's power, the purpose of God, salvation, judgment, redemption, the Holy Spirit. Everlasting is everlasting. It's not conditional. If it's conditional, then the Holy Spirit, God, God's purpose, all those other things are conditional too. They are everlasting. And the teaching here is that it's everlasting. The punishment, destruction, and banishment from the Lord Jesus is righteously everlasting. And I think it's important at the end of this, like, man, I'm glad I drove out here tonight. But I think it's important to remember this, to not lose the context of the passage and the jumble of what I would say are modern thoughts on the issue of hell. What I mean by that is this. For Paul, remember who he's writing to and what he's writing about. For Paul, the punishment of hell didn't cause questions. It answered the questions that the Thessalonians had about God's justice. They were being persecuted. They thought that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus is going to show up. And those who trouble you are going to receive their righteous judgment. You don't need to worry about that. This is the answer for them. It didn't cause them to have questions, to doubt God. It caused them to believe in him more. This was the answer for them. It wasn't the thing that troubled them. It was the perspective that they needed. They didn't need to judge those individuals. God was going to take care of that in a way that was beyond them. they needed to remain and endure. They needed to love their enemies and forgive and trust vengeance to the Lord. The doctrine of hell, what the Bible teaches about hell, is not an enjoyable teaching, but it is healthy. It gives proper perspective to life. You're not going to like it, and you shouldn't. But it should help you. It is important for us. I try every year to read a book on heaven or hell. And I'll tell you what, the ones on hell are never enjoyable, but they make me pray differently. They make me think about the salvation of my family differently. They make me think about what is worth suffering for differently. Some of the most godly individuals in the world. I just finished reading a book on Hudson Taylor recently. And his abiding in Christ was the first thing that drove him. But the second thing that drove him was the thought that millions of people would perish and go to hell if he didn't get the gospel to China. That thought drove him because he didn't want them to go there. And for you and I to understand what the Bible teaches, it's not always going to make you happy. Right? I eat a cheesesteak to make me happy. I eat broccoli to make me healthy. You understand? Like, there are certain things, it's like, I don't want this, but I need this. And if I only take what I want, then I will be unhealthy. There are things that I know I need in life. And spiritually, there are things that Jesus knows we need, and that's why he tells us. And it's important for us to recognize it, and it was important for these believers to recognize it. It helps us keep the true value of life and what this life is actually about, right? Because otherwise, you know, our biggest thing is, you know, whatever, the new truck we're going to get, or, you know, who did scratch our car or something like that. No, life is about heaven and hell. And those are the most important things happening right now. And where we fit into that scenario. And Paul knows these believers need to hear these truths. Then, verse 10, in contrast, he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So here we see the total contrast of destinies. When he comes, that's whenever he comes. Again, Paul doesn't know the day. He's admitting they don't know the day. Whenever that day is that he comes, in that day he will be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Jesus, when he shows up on that day, will be the ultimate cause of wonder and admiration. And not only will he be glorified, but he will be glorified in us, Paul says. So this is the contrast. Jesus is going to show up, and he is going to give the proper punishment to all who deserve it. But with us, we are also going to be glorified in him. And that day, you are going to share in all of his glory. The Bible says that the church perfected is going to reflect his glory and reveal his glory in purposes and ways that even the angels are going to wonder at, looking into what he's doing with the heirs of salvation. Ephesians 3:10-11 says, to the intent, the church, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Supernatural beings are looking at what he is doing with the church. And when he's glorified, we're going to be glorified with him. Paul calls it, Romans 8, the manifestation of the sons of God. It doesn't yet show or appear what we are. And it shouldn't, because in this triumphant moment, Jesus should be first. It wouldn't be fitting if we were glorified before he was glorified. We're only having any glory at all because of him. He secured the glory for us. He secured our hope, our resurrected bodies, our new life. he should be the first partaker. It will be evident what he is. He will be admired and in wonder, and then we'll share in it. And Paul simply says, because our testimony among you was believed. Guess what? One day, faith will turn into sight. And you'll live it. It's real. But you're going to step into it. And our lives are going to glorify God one way or another. But I would rather glorify him in everlasting glory than everlasting punishment. It matters very much to you personally where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. Whether he comes on that day or whether you step out of this life and stand before him yourself. And for the believers, this was their hope. Now, verse 11, Paul's going to pray on having put this in front of them, right? This total contrast of destinies at the Lord's return. He says, therefore, to this end, or with this in view, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. He prays that God would count them worthy of this calling. Paul wants them to live like this is going to be true. Like this is going to happen. If I really believe this, then I will respond differently to the people who persecute me, or to what even I think persecution is, or how I endure difficulties here on earth. If I realize that that's a part of me walking worthy of God, the apostles rejoiced that they were allowed to partake in that, to be a part of it. It shifts my perspective. Ephesians 4:1, Paul would say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. He just wants the Thessalonians to continue to display in present real life the reality of the life to come. What the Bible says. Does our Christian practice match our Christian profession? If you just listed out the things we say that are true, I'm going to inherit all things. If that's just one little phrase from the Bible, right? I'll just take out one. If I actually believe that's true, if I lose my phone tomorrow, how should I react? Right? Or somebody does ding my car. I'm going to inherit all things. Right? But how do we respond to these things in life? Do we respond in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have? Of what Christ has called us to? What do I claim to be as a believer? Am I just sour and upset about everything? Well, the Bible says I should have rivers of living water flowing from my innermost being. That's a pretty remarkable profession. What does it look like in practice? I'm going to have a resurrected body that's perfect, immortal, powerful, heavenly. Do I complain about my physical body here? Am I upset with it? Am I jealous of everyone else's? What do I believe? What's my profession? Am I walking worthy of that calling? He wants them to continue to do that. And to fulfill, he says, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And here we find the inner and outer activity. God is working in us his good pleasure and power to produce works of goodness and faith. So God's doing good stuff in you, and I want that to work out of your life, essentially. It's a very, again, Pauline sentiment. Paul would say in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is working something in your life. That looks like one thing in my life. It looks like something in your life. If you're a believer, God is working in your life, and he is working in your life to will and to do his good pleasure, which relates to your life, your scenarios, your peoples, your spheres of influence. He's doing the same thing in me. And I want that to be fully worked out, not stunted or resisted. He says in Colossians 1:10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. It's not that one person does everything. It's that he's looking in this group of believers and praying that the Lord would do everything he wants in their life. Fruitful in all things. God would be working that in their lives. That's what he's praying. God's power working in and through them by the Holy Spirit. Why? He says, 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Again, the order is set there. We glorify him on earth before he glorifies us in eternity. That was how Jesus did it. Jesus came and glorified his Father on earth before he received the name that was above every name, before he became the first fruits of those to rise out from among the dead, our forerunner, the highest. He truly earned it. He said in John 17, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had for you, with you before the world was. Again, wouldn't it be proper for us to be glorified before our Savior? So we serve him here. We're glorified later. Bible never says Christianity is easy. It says it's worth it, eternally worth it. That's what the promise is. And that the glory he has secured, he will share with us. That would be scary if somebody could enter into heaven and take the crown off of his head. But since that can't happen, that's not scary. That means my glory is secured in him. And Paul is praying that they would step into the reality of these things, that Jesus' name would be glorified in them and you in him, and that they would know the blessing of that. Again, this is the guy that wrote, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he's writing to these believers just to encourage them. So in a world that where certainly we're the minority, they were in their day and age, these believers, the only church in Thessalonica. These early Christians were pretty much the only Christians anywhere. They didn't even have, half of the things that we have on the horizontal level. But they had the hope and truth. And we still need the same things in our day and age. And essentially, in their scenario, Paul wanted to just remind them, the God that has joined together faith and obedience with honor and blessing and glory has also joined together sin and disobedience with shame and punishment. And it will be played out in the end. And it's important for us to remember what we're walking toward and what we claim and what his promise is and what the eternal consequences are of what we say we believe. And not to envy those whose ends we fear. And to take joy in the things that God has promised us. That changes the perspective. It puts things back the way that they should be. So we're going to stand. We're going to pray. I would just throw this out. If anybody's here tonight and you do not know if you stepped out of this life tonight on your way home, whether you would be in heaven or hell, you can know that. And I would encourage you to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose again, and is returning to be the judge of the living and the dead. And if you believe, you'll be saved. That's his promise. And I would encourage you to obey the gospel and not to reject it and walk out and say, maybe another time. God isn't here just to scare you. He's a good father. He doesn't play things up to make them worse because he's just trying to influence us. He's saying it because it's the way that it is. And he warns because he loves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you love us. We thank you that you speak to us what we need, truth and love. And I do pray, Lord, just for myself and my brothers and sisters here, that you would write eternity on our hearts, Lord, that you would ruin us for the things of this world, that you would let us set our affections on things above, and that the promises of your word would truly be great and exceedingly precious. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.